when he asked me, what do I think grace is? And I entered into a litany of theological explanations. Every breath you take is a gift of God's grace in your life. God's grace is moment by moment with us in our lives. And certainly, seeking God with our whole heart begins with that all-important aspect of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All things start with that. Anything can we do apart from that one foundational principle that God exists is going to lead to error if we don't start on that right and sure foundation. Well, we're in the Gospel of Mark, and we have an interesting situation here in Mark, because if you haven't noticed, and I sure hope that you have, Mark is all about Jesus. And it starts with the idea that he's God, and it goes through, and we've been looking at the structure, and we've been looking at the passages, and we've been trying to make sure that we understand and remember who it is that our God is. The example and the teachings and the life that Christ set for us, so that we don't confuse or mistake a conception of Christ in our mind with what the Bible actually reveals he was like. But when we turn the page to chapter 6, an interesting thing happens, and that's that we have a rather long section for Mark, which tends to be more brief, but we have a rather long section talking about John the Baptist, and specifically talking about his execution, which isn't always the most pleasant thing to think about, I suppose, but it's a rainy day, so perhaps it's fitting. But why this large section about the execution of John the Baptist? How does that fit in with the structure? How does that make sense? There's two things we want to do this morning, all right? Two things. First, we want to think about this actual text itself. We want to think about what can we learn from the actual account. We want to remember what happened to John the Baptist and why that's significant. Second thing we want to do is think about why is this placed where it is? What is the relevance of what's going on with this passage? What theologically do we grasp out of it? Why did Mark give so much time and space to it in his gospel account? So if you just look with me at chapter 6, just read with me the first portion here, chapter 6, verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist, and we'll get into that, but we start off here with King Herod. Now, what is it that he heard about? Well, I believe it's very clear what the author intended. Remember what we had talked about last Sunday? I know that was a long time ago, but the sending out of the 12, right? The sending out of the 12. And we kind of got the idea of, you know, what it would look like to be disciples of Christ in some ways. They went out, it says in chapter 6, verse 12, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. And how did they go out to do this? Total dependence on God. Don't take anything with you. Don't take the satchel of money. Don't take the extra cloak. Go out and be completely dependent on the Lord. That's the same for us. As we go throughout our lives, as we go forward with the gospel message, we always need to go forth with a dependence on the Lord, lest we think we can ever be prepared to do the work of the Lord. Our preparation is first and foremost to depend on God to be with us in our times of need and moment by moment as we go forth. Well, the disciples must have done a good job. It was kind of their first trial run, these apostles, I should say. They had gone forth. They must have shaken things up in the Galilean region, because word gets back to Herod. Word gets back to Herod that he had heard about this, and it says King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Likely because of, obviously, the works Christ was doing, but in that particular Galilean region, these sets of two disciples were going out there. Somebody came up to me, I forget who it was, but he said, have you considered what it was like for the apostle that got stuck with Judas? They went out two by two, and one of them was with him. I said, well, no, I hadn't thought too much about that, but that's an interesting question, I suppose. All right, but we got to do a little work on Herod here, because Herod is a name that comes up in the New Testament. There's actually probably about four different people who use the name Herod in the New Testament. For our particular consideration here today, we need to at least think of two of them. So I'll try and summarize this without taking too much time to belabor the point. But you know Herod the Great. He's the one that you're probably most familiar with, perhaps, when you think of King Herod. He's the guy that we see during the time of Jesus' birth. So, for example, Matthew 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, that's referring to Herod the Great. He lived in 37 to 4 BC-ish, we believe. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star in the east and have come to worship him." So these Magi come, they come to Herod the Great. And is Herod the Great a good guy? At first he's like, "Oh, I'm very interested. I would like to worship him as well. Please come and tell me when you find him so that I may, you know, I may give gifts and worship as well." Well, they're warned in a dream, do not go back to him, so they don't go back to him. When Herod the Great finds out that he's been bamboozled, his anger and his lack of concern for human life and just the true evilness that runs through him is shown. And he makes a horrible decree. Kill all of the boys in the entire region, 2 years and younger. If I can't find him to kill him, then I'll just kill everyone. That's basically what he says. And so we get our first acquaintance with the Herodian line, a very malicious, violent group of folks. Well, that's Herod the Great. Herod the Great passes away, as you know, and Joseph's warned that, hey, it's safe to return. So he comes out of Egypt. It fulfills prophecy. Out of Egypt, I will draw. And so he comes out of Egypt. He comes back to the land. Well, what happens after Herod dies? Well, essentially, he has sons. He probably has a lot of sons, but he has four sons that are given power. Four tetrarchs, as they're called. And a tetrarch really just means a ruler of a fourth of Palestine, basically. So four of Herod's sons are given power to rule different areas of the region that we think about when we talk about Bible times, the Greco-Roman world as it is. And one of those particular rulers is Herod Antipas, and that's the guy who we're going to encounter in the book here. But just to put a map up here and help you to see what's going on, so you had these different Herods that were ruling different areas of the land here. Herod Archelaus rules the yellow. Of course, he dies pretty soon after coming into power. A decade, but he doesn't live as long as the other Herods do. And then when he dies, proconsuls or other Roman governors sort of take over his rule. That's the yellow. And then you have the purple, which don't fall asleep on me here because this is kind of important. That's Philip the Tetrarch. So that's kind of Herod Philip, as it were. Now, why is he important? Well, when we read the story, part of the whole reason that some people have it out for John the Baptist is because of a marriage situation that's going on between Philip's old wife and Herod Antipas, who takes that wife. And if you look at the geography here, you can see why that's significant. The orange in the middle, which is the Galilean region, that's Herod Antipas. That's the guy that we're going to be reading about. But right beside him on the right is Herod Philip. So they're sharing land. So there's corruption in the leadership. There's marrying of wives to try and build unity between these ruling people. And John, an innocent man, gets caught in the politics of these marriages to try and bring unity in the rulerships of these different lands among these different Herods. Herod Antipas, the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea, is his official title. He's going to rule for the duration of what we find to be the New Testament time in the Galilean region. So most of what we're reading in the Gospel accounts is revolving around this guy who would have been the Roman ruler at the time, as it were. And I think it's, we don't have time for it quite this morning, but it might just be good to flip over to Luke, if you will, Luke 23 with me, just to get a little bit of not a foreshadowing, but it's kind of looking ahead, actually. Luke 23 talks about Herod Antipas as well. I don't think I am going to read it, but I just want to basically briefly say here that this is the section where Herod and Pilate has Jesus, and he sends him to Herod when he finds out he's a Galilean guy. He's from the region of Galilee. Why does he want to send him to Herod? Because Galilee is Herod's area. And so he sends him over there. And I think the significant thing that we want to understand from this that's interesting is that it specifically says that Herod and Pilate were enemies. But after they agreed about Jesus, that he hadn't really done anything wrong, they actually strike up a friendship, it says. And so the situation with Christ sort of brings Pilate and Herod into friendship with one another. Well, why do I draw that point out? Well, I just think it's a curious thing that while Jesus' own hometown wouldn't accept him, while they were offended by him and rejected him, even these corrupt government officials can't technically find anything wrong with it. His own people want to kill him, but a wonderful friendship is built upon the fact that according to these secular governing rulers, he hasn't done anything wrong. So we see Herod there, Herod Antipas there, and we see Herod Antipas in Mark chapter 6, which is the heart of our discussion today. So when we come to chapter 6, an interesting thing is happening. We sort of have two sections. First, we have a little theological section that talks about, draws out some different things about who it is, who possibly it was that Jesus was. And then we have just the long account of what actually took place in John the Baptist's execution. I'm going to pause here for a moment. I hope that you're able to follow me, but I think we really need to think about what's going on here with these first couple of verses in 14 through 16. Now you read them with me here. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. We know that because of the work of the apostles. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him. I put that in yellow because that's kind of the first idea, right? Some were saying, hey, John's been raised from the dead. Others said he's Elijah. That's in green because that's a second idea about who Jesus is. And still others claimed he's a prophet like one of the prophets long ago. So there's three separate ideas there about who Jesus is. Do you see that? That's pretty easy to see. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Now, it appears that large majority of folks seem to think that this is what Herod actually believes. In other words, Herod's actual opinion on the matter is that Jesus has been, is that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. In other words, the purple represents what Herod actually believed about John the Baptist. Do you see that? When he hears these things, Herod says, Oh my word, he's been raised from the dead. I'm worried about it. Maybe he'll come back to judge me. Resurrection of a prophet from the dead was symbolistic of judgment, so perhaps Herod is shaking in his boots at the thought that John the Baptist has come back to life. That's a prevailing popular opinion. I'm not sure that's what is actually going on here. I'll explain to you why. But let me just say first that the support for this really comes when a couple early manuscripts are considered. And it could be translated, this first line, see how, look at that, they're yellow and purple, now they're both yellow. It could be translated to say, he was saying, in other words, Herod was saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are in him. And others said he's Elijah. And others said he's a prophet. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. Why am I belaboring this point? Why am I going to this? Well, I think it's important that we get the nuance of what's going on here. If it is true that this first yellow portion in verse 14 is Herod speaking, then that would give strong support that Herod really did believe that John rose from the dead. But I don't think that's the case. When you look at the word elegon, it's a plural. So to translate it as he was saying doesn't seem fair because it's a plural. I think it's better translated just as we have it, some were saying. Some, meaning many people, several, plural, several, not just one, several were saying. So it wouldn't make any sense for Herod to repeat himself. In other words, this is how I think this should be read. There were some who were saying John had been raised from the dead. It would be repetitious for Herod to say what's already been said. That was one idea that's out there. John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Another idea is out there. He is Elijah. A third idea is out there. He is a prophet. But Herod's sitting back with his arms crossed and folded. And the way I think verse 16 should be read is, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead? Yeah, right. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't think that it can be true. And that's why the very next thing that happens is we get a detailed account of what specifically happened to John the Baptist. How he was condemned innocently and how his head was rather gruesomely cut off. Now, why do I think this should be the way that we understand it? Well, a couple different reasons. One thing is, one of the things that Mark is trying to tell us here is that John the Baptist is not Jesus. Jesus is not just another iteration of John the Baptist. Jesus is somebody completely different. He's made this abundantly clear when he very first talked about him in Mark chapter 1. John said, I baptize you with water, but soon one will come, the thongs of whom sandals I'm not worthy to untie, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John has said, Jesus is the one to come. He's the greater one than me. Mark is saying here, when Herod hears this account about all these miraculous things going on, he doesn't buy it because he knows that John has been killed. And this seals the deal. This helps us to understand that there is no possible way that John the Baptist could have been resurrected and that the events that are going on are just a result of John the Baptist. No, the events that are going on are a result of Jesus, somebody greater, somebody different, somebody new. When Herod heard this, he doesn't believe it. John, I killed John. I saw his very dead head on a silver platter. There's no possible way that he's been raised from the dead. Now we go into the account of John the Baptist's death. And perhaps there's a lot of interesting things we could draw out here, but turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Mark chapter 6, verse 17. Herod, I don't think, believes that John has been raised from the dead because he knows what happened. He knows the account of how he has killed him. And I should just say also, you know, in that other account, which we didn't read because we didn't have time to get into two of them today, but it's interesting, very interesting, that when Jesus is brought to him, and Herod is eager to see Jesus because he thinks maybe he'll get a sign or a wonder or something interesting to happen. And what does Jesus do? Zips his lips. Doesn't do anything. Doesn't say anything. So Herod mocks him, puts a robe on him, makes fun of him. But it goes perfectly with what we're saying. Don't throw your pearls to swine. Jesus doesn't respond to Herod. He doesn't say anything to him. He knows what his heart really is, that Herod wouldn't believe if he had seen anyway. And so I don't think Herod believes when he hears about the works of Christ, because John the Baptist, I killed him for good. Well, verse 17 says, for Herod had given orders himself. He had given him himself to have John arrested, and he had bound him and put him in prison. These are all just observations that help heighten. Herod had him arrested. He gave the orders himself. He bound him. He put him in his prison. He knew where he was. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So Herod and John have this interesting relationship where Herod can't believe him, but at the same time he's interested by him. Herodias wants to kill him. Why? Because John has said, you, Herodias, shouldn't be married to Herod Antipas. They married because of that thing I put on the map. Their land was right there touching. He kind of got rid of his wife, took Philip's wife. John's saying, it's against the law. It's not good. And so Herodias says, I need to ensure my marriage to Herod Antipas. In order to do that, I need to silence this popular voice. I need to silence the voice of John the Baptist. She wants him dead to ensure her political alignment with Herod Antipas. And there's probably a matter of satanic influence here too, and her hatred for this man of God. But finally, in verse 21, the opportune time came on his birthday. It could have been his actual birthday. It could have been his day when he came to the throne. I think birthday is the better choice. But on his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Three, again, observations there. There's a ton of people at this banquet who are very important. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And so Herodias is willing to use her daughter to gain her political advantage. The king said to the girl, "Ask for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." Now that's an interesting thing. The same thing happened with Queen Esther. She was offered half the kingdom. Could have Herod actually gave her half of his kingdom? He couldn't have given her any land even if he wanted to. It would have been illegal. The Roman government wouldn't have had it. So I think that this is a figure of speech basically saying, you know, anything that I'm able to do, I'll do to you. You know, I will give to you whatever you want. And we can only imagine sort of the dance that she must have danced in order to have him make such a promise to her in front of all these officials. But the whole situation looks rather sinful. And in verse 24, she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Well, that's the account. And I want to just take some moment to think about a couple of striking things about the placement of it and about what's going on here. I have two things that are striking me. One is, why is it placed in here? So much information about this. Two is, what about John? What about John, this great, incredible man? He's beheaded. End of story. Moving on. Just seems interesting the way it's said there. Well, I've been talking to you this about Mark before, but there's kind of this sandwich structure where Mark will intentionally put something at the top and the bottom and then the story in the middle. And the reason he does this is so that you don't miss the fact that it's all supposed to go together. And so you ask yourself, well, what is the sandwich here? Well, it starts with they went out and preached that people should repent, and they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with olive oil and healed them. This was the disciples going forth and doing the work. And then we have the story of John the Baptist's death, and then we have in verse 30, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught. So apostles go out, the story of what happens to John the Baptist, apostles come back. See that? Apostles go out, story of John the Baptist, apostles come back. And so we're left with the question, why? What are we supposed to understand from this passage? Why would the writer of this gospel sandwich the death of John between these two situations of disciples going out and disciples coming back? And I think the answer, for myself at least, is pretty clear. This gospel account is trying to help us understand the cost of discipleship. You can't possibly read this and not gather that following Christ comes at a cost. Following Christ comes at a cost. I love this quote by James Edwards. "Whoever would follow Jesus must first reckon with the fate of John. John's martyrdom not only prefigures Jesus' death, but it also prefigures the death of anyone who would follow him." And interestingly, just a few chapters later, Jesus is going to say something very similar. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." A passage that we'll look at in and of himself. But one thing that I think that we gather from the reason why this text is in here is because it helps us to think about the cost of discipleship. And similarly, but on a little bit of a different note, it also reveals God's sovereign purposes here. If you think of Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, it said of John, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist." Let that sink in for a moment. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet, what ends up happening to John the Baptist? This man is the greatest of all born of women. He follows the Lord. He's obedient to the Lord. And in the end, he's imprisoned. He's in prison for a while because Jesus doesn't even start his Galilean ministry, Mark says, until John's in prison. So he spends years in prison. One day, he's sitting there minding his own business, completely unbeknownst to him, completely out of the blue. In comes the executioner, hauls her off quickly, without any delay, takes his head back to the dinner guest, and that's the end. I think that there's something that we need to understand in the midst of all this. Following Christ comes with a cost. And sometimes the way things work out, at least from a worldly human perspective, seems puzzling. But from God's perspective, all these things are a purpose. I started off with a thought on wisdom literature today. I can't help but think of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 1 and 9. To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue. We think about the things that we want to think about in our own mind, but when we speak, God's sovereign over that. Similarly, Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Think about the things we'll do, but God guides where we go. In terms of what we say, in terms of the actions we take, God is in those things. Cost of discipleship. As we consider the disciples who followed Jesus, those who set that foundation, it came at a cost. Even this great man, it came at a cost. Even this great man, from a worldly standpoint, you could say, what did it matter? What was it all worth? You gave your whole life to this, and you ended up just becoming the pawn of some cocktail party. Somebody had a vendetta against you, and you were the brunt of a bad bet gone wrong, as it were. What kind of life is that? But it was within God's plan, and it had great and significant purpose. Now, you know I don't often do this. I don't often show a video clip. Is this the first video clip I've ever shown in 2 years? Maybe not. But it's not very often. But it's a clip from Voice of the Martyrs. And we're just going to end our day just by viewing this. I think it's just instructive. It talks about a man, Pastor Han, who was working in the North Korean region. And it's a very powerful clip, I think. And it fits in great with kind of our emphasis on discipleship that we've had here this morning. But the very similar thing is happening. We can see the cost that it was to follow Christ in this land. And we can see just, you know, how God was working through it in incredible ways. So I'm going to go ahead and play this. And we'll just view this as we think about and reflect on the message from Mark here. Now, it might take a moment to load. There we go.
It's for the greater. 선교사들은 모두
Thank you.
I know we're over time, but I just want to share a few more comments. I had heard in the past, I'd actually first heard it at LBC when President Teague had said, we're okay for now in terms of taxation and laws that are on the table. And I'm not trying to get political in any means or whatever. But I was kind of surprised when I went to the pastor convene this past week, the Lancaster County pastor convene, and a lot of the discussion was surrounding what will our churches do if some of the things that are on the table are actually passed, and how will it actually affect us. You know, some of the people in our land, for whatever the reasons may be, whether they're money, whether it's the same kind of hatred we saw with Haman and Esther, with Herodias, with John the Baptist, which is now present in our society too, against Christians or whatever it may be, there are laws that are trying to be passed. And an example was put on the board, which was kind of interesting. A church that brings in approximately $100,000 a year, what will it look like if 501c3 status is removed? Well, it will mean taxation of our income, meaning our tithes and offerings, and it'll mean taxation on our land. And the breakdown that was showed to us is that, you know, instead of $100,000, we'll be left with about $59,000. Now, I think we could survive that. You know, the money is just one thing. But it's just interesting. We're starting to think about what can we better do to prepare students for suffering. You know, we lived in a peaceful time for much time, but the day in the world is changing. And I don't know, maybe this stuff won't ever transpire in our lifetime. But one thing I do know is that what an incredible blessing and privilege we have been given. When I view a video like this and I think of Pastor Han roaming in the mountains looking for North Koreans so that he can share the gospel message with them. When I think about the, you know, just contemplating, can I share that I have a Bible with my wife? Things like that. You know, I think, what an incredible time of provision the Lord has really given to us. And difficult times may be on the horizon. So let's seize the day and let's live day by day for the Lord. Let's remember to count the cost of discipleship and let's be faithful as we go forward as ambassadors and servants of Christ. And, you know, we will continue to trust in God's sovereignty in the midst of all these things. Whatever comes, will come, you know, and I'm not worried about it, but I do want to just share that I think it's easy for us to forget and to just kind of take for granted this freedom that we have, which we can see, you know, not everybody does. So to much has been given, much is expected, and I think we've been given a lot in terms of freedom and in terms of possibility to share the gospel message, and I think it's something that we should count, and I think it's part of why Mark included this long story in here because, you know, following Christ as a disciple, as an apostle, was something which came at a cost. And Christ is going to talk more to us about this specifically in chapter 8. So, in some ways, I'm encouraged and I am, how should you say, invigorated when I see the faith that my brothers and sisters across the globe are exhibiting. It makes me think, how could I, you know, worry about what others may say or you know, if they're going through what they're going through, certainly I can, you know, think about what it means for me to be salt and a light in the world where I'm at. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for organizations like the Voice of the Martyrs, which helped to bring these things to our mind. Of course, we recognize this to be a dramatization, but the interview behind the scenes, the man speaking, giving his real-life account of his story and what happened and his encounter with this pastor who was willing to lay it all on the line for you, Lord. You know, in our various ways, Lord, may each of us here be willing to count the cost of discipleship. May we be willing to stand up boldly for you. And We thank you once again for the blessings and privileges that we have here, Lord, and we ask that you would allow us to be instruments to carry forth that wonderful and good news so that others may learn of you, Lord. Lord, we do pray for our nation. We pray for our congregation. We pray for our church. We ask that you continue to be with us. We ask for your protection, and we ask for your guidance in these increasingly difficult times that now we see it's not just talk anymore, but we see more and more just alarming things on the horizon. So we ask that you be at work in all those things to make all things beautiful in your perfect timing. Be with us now as we go forth into the world, as we go forth into our lives. Guide and direct us in all that we do. In your precious name we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen.